I'm going to take you back to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 8, to do kind of a review and kind of a enlargement of this eighth chapter of the book of Ecclesiastes. We've been in it for a couple weeks working on it. You know that it deals with the issue of the providence of God. The providence of God is a huge topic. By providence, we mean that God orders all the events of life to accomplish His perfect will. And that's amazing. Especially as we find life making such twists and turns as it is today. One of the prayer requests we had in our Sunday school class this morning had to do with Paul Lansdowne. First time he's been away from his family on Father's Day. And it's just an event that time has brought to us. Unusual days that we are facing today. Not to say that we haven't faced them before. Betty, do you remember the Depression? You were kind of isolated onto that farm over North Dakota. Yeah, and so self-sufficient. Just didn't think, ate well, I'll bet. Yeah, raised your own food, those kind of things. It's not that, you know, economic hard times is something that's new to our nation. It's new to many of us, you know, who were born back in the 40s and raised through the 50s and 60s and have experienced Don Trankel calls the best of times. God, by His providence, moves nations and people through time and determines events. Let me just take you to the 12th verse of this chapter and see one of the things that Solomon says. Though a sinner do evil 100 times, and his days be prolonged, yet surely I know it shall be well with them that fear God, which fear before them. You see, sometimes we think that people are just getting away with things. And we think that we are paying a pretty big price in order to serve the Lord, and we are not getting back for what we've done. And it looks like maybe the sinner's getting off pretty easy. Solomon is saying that's just not true. God in His providence is going to make everything just in His own time and in His own way. This eighth chapter of Proverbs deals with how we interact with the providence of God. And that is a huge item. How do we interact with the providence of God? It requires that we have the wisdom, and maybe I could even say intuitiveness, to attempt to understand our times and what God is doing, and our circumstances and how we ought to respond to them. Bruce asked a question in Sunday school class this morning about the verse of Scripture where Christ said, don't cast your pearls before the swine. Now, that's an interesting portion of Scripture, and you were asking, well, what does that mean, and does that apply to this, and that kind of thing? And Pastor Weber said that I would answer that question. I'm not sure that I will. But God in His providence takes care of fools. And by fools here, I mean people who do not acknowledge and trust Him. We might define them as swine. Cast not your pearls before the swine. And in the book of Proverbs, we're warned about how to interact with a fool. Scripture says, if you rebuke a fool, you will smart for it. Scripture says, answer not a fool according to his folly. answer a fool as he deserves. And sometimes what he deserves is nothing. He deserves to go ahead and stew in his own foolishness. And we know that God in the end will make those things right, but sometimes we just would like to see to it it's made right right now. And this portion of Ecclesiastes is dealing with that interaction that we have with God's providence. And I thought I would just like to take some time tonight and hopefully open up our understanding of that a bit and for us to begin to act as wise people. And let's pray as we look at it. Father, as we open your word together tonight, we pray that by your Spirit, you would cause us to understand this wonderful record of wisdom that you have given to us through the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the pen of Solomon. Grant that we may come to it with confidence, that we may learn from it, and that, Father, we may interact much more confidently and even happily with life. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I would like to begin by working my way through the first 9 verses here and helping you to understand just exactly what it is that Solomon is teaching. When I went away to Bible college, we studied everything systematically. Matter of fact, we even studied systematic theology, where you would begin by studying the doctrine of the Scriptures, and you just went all through the Bible, gleaning truths about the Bible, and then synthesizing them together to come up with a full and complete theology of the Scriptures. And we did that with every doctrine, you know, the doctrine of God, the doctrine of Christ, the doctrine of angels, the doctrine of the devil, those kind of things, you put them together. God has not chosen to reveal truth in that way. I don't think that it's necessarily improper to analyze and then synthesize truth. But in my reading through Romans this year, do any of you have trouble with Romans? It is a tough book. And I think it's because we want to analyze, organize, and synthesize the truth of Romans. Paul doesn't give it to us that way. Now, it is the most progressive and topical of the doctrines of Scripture as they're presented. Because you begin with chapter 1 and 2, the condemnation of man, and then you move into chapters 3, 4, and 5, the justification of man, and then chapters 6, 7, and 8, the sanctification of man, and then chapters 9, 10, and 11 of all things, what in the world are they doing there? The rejection of Israel and the implanting of the church. But as I'm reading through it, I am really enjoying it this year. And I'm taking time to say, now, wait a minute. What's the intent of the way that this is revealed? Not just what is revealed, but why is it revealed in this way? And Paul is just answering the main issues and questions of life. And as he intersperses in the answering of those questions, the doctrine, then he relates to us how we ought to respond to that doctrine. And so it's not just clearly a doctrinal book. It tells us, for instance, that this is what has happened to the world. When at a time that man knew God, he glorified him not as God, but became vain in his imaginations, God also gave him over to a reprobate mind. He's not only telling us about the condemnation of man, he's saying the world looks like it is because of the condemnation of man. And we see that condemnation of man worked out in front of us and before us. And we begin to be able to walk through the Scriptures like we would walk through our neighborhood and recognize that, you know, the slothful man, He hasn't mowed his lawn and his house needs paint and his whole investment is falling down around his ears because he's a slothful man. Well, we find that because men are ungodly, the whole world is falling down around us, and we end up with things like we had, you know, yesterday here, a parade and a celebration of sodomy. What a crazy, crazy thing. Well, I think we need to come to Scripture with God, what are you teaching here? And not only are you teaching me truth, you're teaching me how I need to respond to it. Well, as we study the providence of God here in the 8th chapter, we see about how we are to respond to it. Chapter 8, verse 1. Who is the wise man? And who knoweth the interpretation of a thing? Now, the issue here is that God's people are wise people. It is as though David wrote to Solomon in the first chapter of Proverbs. It's like that's what we have there. In verse 1, the Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, the king of Israel, to know wisdom and instruction, to perceive words of understanding, to receive the instruction of wisdom, justice, judgment, and equity, to give subtlety to the simple, to the young man knowledge and discretion. It is as though he is recording what his father gave to him to prepare him to be the king of Israel so that he would understand judgment, equity, that the simple-mindedness would be removed from the young man and it would be replaced by knowledge and discretion. And so back here in chapter 8, verse 1 of Ecclesiastes, he says, who is this wise man? Well, that's the people of God. The people of the God are the ones who seek wisdom, to seek to understand God, to seek to understand our times. And because of that, we know the interpretation of a thing. We begin to understand the events and times of life. A man's wisdom maketh his face to shine. The idea is there, it gives a man confidence as he goes through life, and it says, the boldness of his face shall be changed. And it is my understanding that when it's talking here about the boldness of his face, it's talking about the, I lost my word just that quickly, the arrogance of the worldly man is changed by wisdom. And he knows that he cannot control the world, but the world is being controlled by God. And it is his responsibility now to respond in that world to what God is doing. Now, with that in mind, he says this, I counsel thee to keep the king's commandment, and that in regard of the oath of God. You see, it goes from understanding to practice. We talked about that this morning, where God's people were instructed in the statutes and the judgment and the righteousness of God in order to practice those things. Now, in understanding this providence, those who know the interpretation of a thing, he says, I counsel thee to keep the king's commandment, and that in regard of the oath of God. It is easy for us, understanding the times, to move outside of our God-given responsibility to obey the authorities that are over us. Romans chapter 13, the powers that be are ordained of God. And Solomon is telling us not to quickly step outside of that responsibility. And we ought to own that responsibility because of our relationship to God, in regard of our oath to God. Verse 3, be not hasty to go out of his sight. We're talking here about the ruler. Stand not in an evil thing, for he doeth whatsoever pleaseth him. When you attempt to make a movement against a policeman. You think, well, you know, this is unfair, you arresting me or stopping me. I was only going five over, and man, people come by here every day doing, 10, 15 miles an hour over the limit, and I just happened to go five over. This isn't fair. I'm going to report you to your superior. You're just doing wrong. And he said, wait a minute. Don't be in a hurry to do that kind of thing, because this guy has authority over you. And you offend him sufficiently, and you'll be paying more than a fine for speeding. Be not hasty to go out of his sight or stand an evil thing, for he doeth whatsoever pleaseth him. And how many of you have ever been in court? Okay, this is a confession we don't want to make sometimes. I ran a stop sign one time and got picked up, and I had to go to court. It was Clive, Iowa. Clive is a little township between Des Moines and West Des Moines. I mean, you don't know when you're in West Des Moines and Des Moines, let alone that you're going through Clive. And the mayor is the judge. And I was ticketed for going through a stop sign. And I had to appear at court in a couple weeks from there on a Monday night. And I was just a poor college kid, you know. We were married at the time. And I went down through Clive every day to get to work. I worked at a little tool and die shop down there in West Des Moines. And so that night we had to go to court. I say we because there's a guy who rode with me all the time. Some of you know his name, Dick Schaub. You know Dick Schaub? He pastored down at Faith Baptist in Missoula for, 10, 15 years. Well, we went to school together, and he's a good tool maker. I was just barely a machinist. But anyway, we worked together at the same place and took turns driving back and forth. And I remember he looked at me. He said, "Why did you do that?" I said, just thoughtless. I wasn't thinking about what I was doing, and I got picked up. Well, we went to the court together, and I found out the power that a judge has. It is just incredible. They come down with that gavel, bang, and it doesn't care. It doesn't matter if you were just being a little careless, and you did it. And he determines what your fine is going to be, and you pay it. And be happy, period. I wish I had time to tell you all about that my fine was $14, and it was worth it. It was worth it to be in court that night. I still remember the name. Sitting right next to him was the ticketing officer, Officer Diamond. Oh, there's a few of us here tonight. Have I ever told you this story about Officer Diamond? I can't imagine I haven't told you this story. One of the first ones that was called up there, and you had to go up and you had to sit in a chair right across the table from the judge, an Officer Diamond. So you just sit there, and the charges are given. And this guy comes up and sit down, and he's charged with having his dog off the leash, because there's a leash law in Clive. And Officer Diamond is the one who's issued the citation, and he's the neighbor of this man. And this guy is really upset, And I can't tell the story near as well as Dick. Dick tells this story, and it's just a riot to listen to him tell it. But the fact is that Officer Diamond's cat had been over at the guy's house, climbing on the storm screen and pestering his dog. And this had gone on for several weeks. And the screen had been destroyed by Officer Diamond's cat. And he's talking, he's telling the judge about this. Officer Diamond, his cat, and his wife. You should meet his wife. He said things about his wife that shouldn't be said. And he is just mad and ranting and raving there in that courtroom. And Officer Diamond is just sitting there like this, just stone-faced. And Officer Diamond wasn't there when the dog got off the leash and ran out the door and chased his cat. But his wife was there and saw it and told Officer Diamond. So when Officer Diamond got home, he wrote a ticket and went over, hung it on the guy's door. And all this story's coming out in the court, you know. And this poor neighbor, he is just frustrated, no end, that Officer Diamond's cat can pester the daylights out of his dog. And his dog gets out, and the wife sees it and reports it, and he gets a ticket written. And he finally says, "Now, Judge, what do you think of that?" The judge came down with a gavel and says, "Your fine is $30, and next time it'll be $60. That's it, you know. There's no reprieve, you know, just like that. Oh, well, that's what this verse is talking about. Be not hasty to go out of his sight, and stand not an evil thing, for he doeth whatsoever pleaseth him. When the word of a king, where the word of a king is, there is power. And who may say unto him, what doest thou?" You know, I've seen him try to say that. So, what Solomon is teaching is the powers that be are ordained of God. And the way they rule doesn't always seem fair and just. But there is one over them who will bring things to justice. You are here at this time under these authorities. And you best, as much as you can under good conscience, comply with civil law. That's basically what he's teaching here. Verse 5, "Whoso keepeth the commandment shall feel no evil thing, and a wise man's heart discerneth both time and judgment." There is a time when we need to stand out against what's being done. There's a time when we no longer accept the condition of our world. And we say, all right, things have gone this far. It's time to do something about it. And it is a wise man who discerns that time. And that's why we have this. A wise man's heart discerneth both time and judgment. It's time to take a stand. It's time to apply good judgment. We had a young man in our church back in Iowa who just didn't have good judgment. Just didn't have good judgment. And he was driving home from Des Moines once. We lived about 90 miles north of Des Moines. And, you know, you often have in the winter icy conditions. He was on the interstate highway. And he was listening to WHO. That's the Midwest Blowtorch. You probably listened to WHO, didn't you, out there? And you listened to not WLS. What was it? What's the big one in Minneapolis? WCCO. Yeah, Maynard Speets and Howard Viking and those guys. Yeah. Well, WHO. He's listening to WHO, and they said just scattered slippery spots. So he thought he could travel 75 miles an hour because it wouldn't be bad, you know. Well, didn't have enough judgment to look and understand that, no, this particular section of highway is slippery and I better slow down. And the kid was just always, just not good judgment. He ended up spinning around and going off the road and wrecking his car. He's going to sue the radio station because their forecast wasn't accurate. There's times when we just don't show good judgment, isn't there? You know, and this is just talking about analyzing the times and showing good judgment. Because to every purpose, there is a time and judgment. And we as the people of God need to be wise and discerning about this. To every purpose, and I think we're looking here at the purpose of God, there is a time. And it takes judgment to discern that. I think one of the prime illustrations that we could give of that would be the Revolutionary War. Our leaders, who were basically men of wisdom, and they were men of wisdom because we had just gone through a Well, what's called the Great Awakening. Probably the greatest conversion of souls since the time of Pentecost, at least as relates to Great Britain and America. There was just a huge harvest of souls during that time. You've heard me speak about George Whitefield, who came over to the American shores. He traveled to America 11 times in his lifetime. He was a British citizen. And he would come over and he would preach, and just thousands upon thousands of people were being wonderfully and marvelously converted to Jesus Christ. It was the days of Jonathan Edwards. And it was a different day than we experience today. You know, what we have seen for evangelistic campaigns have been things that have been orchestrated. And I'm not saying that that's wrong. They're planned out 2 years in advance, you know, and Anaheim Stadium is rented and scheduled for a week. And all the churches in the area cooperate together and promise to get so many people there. And we get all those people together in there, and most of them are converted people already. You see, they come in carrying their Bibles. Nothing wrong with that. They can bring their unsaved neighbors. And in our lifetime, I don't think we've had, you know what I say about Billy Graham, but I don't know if we've had a man who's explained the gospel better than Billy Graham in our lifetime, who's been just a good, plain gospel preacher. And certainly there's been a lot of people saved. But that's not what it was like during the Great Awakening. During the Great Awakening, there was no radio, there was no TV, and there was no advertising done, even by newspapers or anything like that. Whitefield was just on his horse riding up the shore, the eastern shore of America. Generally, when he traveled, he came in at North Carolina. There was an orphanage there that he worked with. And then he would just get a horse and work his way up to Jonathan Edwards, who was in Springfield, Massachusetts, I believe, his good friend. And on his way up, he preached his way up there. And the word just buzzed throughout the community and said, well, you know, George Whitefield is going to be in town this afternoon at 1 o'clock. He's going to preach. And people would just flock to town, and they'd put a table underneath a shade tree, and he'd stand up on that table, and he'd preach to 1,000 to 3,000 people. No microphone. And he never gave a gospel invitation. And people would end up weeping and crying and calling out to God to save them from their sins. Remarkable things. Well, that was the seedbed of the American Revolution. Then came the conflict with King Charles. And it came over things like taxation without representation. And our forefathers, who were bathed in the Great Awakening, through their judgment, believed that it was time to make a separation from Britain, and believed that if it meant war, they would do that. You ought to read the prayers of George Washington. The letters that he would send back to the Continental Congress as they enlisted him to be the general of the army. And he would send back the letters saying how they were outnumbered by the British, but yet they were going to go to war, and they're going to commit themselves to the providence of God for his keeping and for his success. Now, that's what I think that we are seeing in the sixth verse, because to every purpose there is time and judgment. And because of that, the misery of man is great upon him. At the time of the Revolutionary War, the misery of America was great upon it. They were under the economic dominance of King Charles and King George. George. And they just needed to break free of that. They were in a nation that was terribly divided. There was at least a third of the nation that didn't want to go to war. It was a miserable time. that's typical of our experience as we go through these things. Verse 7 says concerning man, he knoweth not that which shall be, and who can tell him when it shall be? You do this thing when you would step out. You're stepping out in a matter of faith and matter of judgment, but you don't know what's going to happen. And again, that's what's reflected in the letters of George Washington as he took care of the army, especially as they went through that first winter. He had no idea what was going to happen. He committed himself and his men to the grace of God and was just hoping against hope that they would make it through the winter and be prepared to fight the battles with the British. Now, it's illustrated for us in the 8th verse. There is no man that hath power over the Spirit to retain the Spirit. It's talking here about death. Neither hath he power in the day of death, and there is no discharge in that war. Now, this is an interesting thing. The fact is, unless Jesus comes, every one of us is going to die. Live as long as you want, take as many pills as you like, exercise as hard as you can, and eat as good as you can, you're going to die. There's no discharge in that war. And there's no discharge in the matter of God's providence. God is going to do what he's going to do. And he says here, neither shall wickedness deliver those that are given to it. That is the confidence that we would have as we would stand against wickedness, that wickedness will not deliver those who are using it and perpetrating it against us. We don't know the time. We don't know when God is going to do something about it. But wickedness will not prevail. It will not prevail. Now we go on. Verse 9, all this have I seen and applied it to my heart unto every work that is done under the sun. There is a time wherein one man ruleth over another to his own hurt. And these things just are so unhappy. We wonder where we are as a nation today. As people who have risen to power, and by that I don't necessarily mean political power, risen to places of economic power and that kind of thing, rule over us to our own hurt. And that's part of the misery of our time. There is a way that we need to interact with this and deal with these matters in the wisdom of God and understanding his providence. Now, when we opened this subject up on Sunday morning, I spoke of three particular applications to this. The first is personal, the second is ecclesiastical, and the third is national. And there are all places where we need to exercise a wise discernment of time and judgment. That's why I mentioned this. He that reproveth a fool will smart for it. There are times that you would just like to wisen people up, if I can put it that way. You know where they're going. You know what's going to happen. But you also, in your own judgment, know that if I stick my foot in there, I'm going to lose it. And you're best off just let it alone. And when do you discern when you act and when you don't? It is really, really difficult to do that. And I think that's what it means, cast not your pearls before the swine. Sometimes we need to, and I use this word because God used it, we need to let the swine just experience the natural consequences of their own errors. There have been times throughout the ministry when information has come to me, and I'm not certain about it, but it looks pretty solid. And I know that if this information is right, some people are really going to be hurt. And I know that if I touch the issue, I may be the one who gets burned. And I have to weigh that and say, now, David, you need to be willing to be burned. But why get burned for nothing? You know. And there are times when you just have to say, we're going to have to let these fools experience the consequences of their own choices and their own errors. I'd like to go on and make some more applications to that, but I'm not going to. In your child rearing, as the kids get older, the time is going to come that you're just going to have to let them experience the natural consequences of their own choices. And you just can't fight with them anymore. And it's a discerning mom and dad who understand that and don't get into a fight you can't win. Ecclesiastically, in our churches, we need to understand what's going on. I really wanted to talk with you about this tonight, and our time is almost gone, but I wish you all had a just real vibrant interest in the English Reformation. There is a history there that is so important to us today if we're going to understand our days 300 years hence from that time. It was a time when apostasy had nearly fully engrossed the Church of Jesus Christ. And God came along and was waking up some people out of that apostasy. They were like giants stirring in the land. Would they go along with the apostasy, or would they stand up and expose it to their own hurt? These were men like Zwingli and Luther and Melanchthon. Those were men in Calvin in Europe. But the English Reformation is filled with vastly more men and more information about what went on. And I'm amazed to see the courage and strength of those men as they, in wisdom, understood what was going on in that state Anglican church and took a stand against it that cost them hugely. And when you begin to understand the things that they made issues, you begin to scratch your head and say, guys, why make such a big issue of that? Let me just give you one of the issues that these guys had their ears cut off for, their hands cut off, and were burned at the stake, lost their families, and had to flee to Europe. It was the robe. The Anglican Church demanded that the pastor preach in a robe. It was called a surplice. And these men had convictions against that because the surplice, that's what it was called, the robe was called a surplice, was a symbol of Roman Catholicism. It represented the apostasy. The Bible did not demand it. It didn't even suggest it. It was nothing but a leftover issue of the apostasy, and they would not accept it. All they had to do was put that robe on. They would have been allowed what they were called their benefices, a place to preach, a living for the family, their freedom. But they said, no, we won't accept this robe. Isn't that interesting? The other was the cap, the four-cornered cap. So that's a symbol of the apostasy. It's a symbol of Romanism. We won't accept that. They called Romanism the whore. I hadn't been here, I'll bet you, 2 or 3 months. And somebody visited in church and I was preaching. And as they were going out, they said, I hope you're not one of these Catholic bashers. And I thought, well, you gave me the word, didn't you? You know, you told me what my limits were here and what I can preach. It wasn't somebody from Bethel, okay? Roman Catholicism is apostate. And it's our responsibility to expose it. With its surpluses, its mass, and all of that. And the only thing that would have cost me to speak against it would be this person's disgust, because as far as he's concerned, it's not religiously correct. And he might stimulate a little bit of negativity and reaction to me within the congregation. And so I have to make a decision. Am I going to preach the truth and be uncomfortable, or am I going to be religiously correct and fail my flock? You know? And it just wasn't a big price at all, you know? But we consider that, don't we? And I see the cost that these guys paid to establish the purity of the church. And that really is the birth of Protestantism and what we know as fundamentalism today. It was born by the sacrifices and martyrdom of these men that we look back at now and call Puritans. They were men who understood the times and knew what needed to be done. And we need to be grateful for men like this. We need to understand how it is that we interact with the providence of God. We understand what He is doing. We, with good judgment, apply ourselves to the times and to the issues of the time, whether it's a surplus or whether it's a cap or whether it's the names that are given to religious functions and religious people like vicar and stuff like that. They refuse to use the word vicar. They refuse to use bishop the way it was used. They wanted to use the word pastor or shepherd like the Bible used it. And they suffered for all of these things. So that much from Ecclesiastes chapter 8. It is our responsibility to intelligently interact with the providence of God. And it takes a wise people to do that. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word tonight. And I pray that by your Spirit, we would be people of wisdom and people of integrity, people who are willing to pay the price that the times demand to be faithful to you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.